And I remember taking several preaching courses in college that were in some ways very helpful. Other ways, they were not so much. But one of the main points that I remember the professor impressing upon all of us aspiring preachers is that we had to learn how to end a sermon well. You may know that old maxim, it's not how you start, but how you finish. And so our professor would often say to us, you've got to learn how to land the plane. You can't end abruptly. You can't end in such a way that the people are left thinking, well, what was that all about? But he wanted us to come to the end, and he wanted us to picture him in the back of the sanctuary, always just throwing his hands up in the air saying, so what, to our sermons in order to challenge us to think about how this might actually make a difference in the hearers' lives. And of course, we come to the final section of the preacher's sermon, his closing applications. And he might prove to be the greatest preacher to ever do it as he brings us to the very end of the matter, taking all of the threads of vanity and tying them together into a tapestry of true living before the Lord. We've been studying Ecclesiastes for many months now, and it's here in chapter 12 that Solomon brings it all to a head for us. He wants to summarize it, and he wants to apply the truth that he's been working so diligently to impress upon our minds, and he wants to bring us to a very basic application. It's rather simple. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Once again, he's taking us to that truth. He wants us to learn more from the reality of death, and he wants us to encounter our end destination, which is death, because the point about wisdom is that the wise know how to live in light of death. And then in the latter portion of our text, the narrator comes in, and he summarizes even further these closing applications. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this indeed is the whole duty of man. And now, before we dive into these two essential truths about the end of life and the end of the matter, it's worth considering just how we got here over the many recent weeks that we've been studying this book. You know, Solomon has taken us on this worldwide tour of vanity, showing us that vanity is all around us. It's inescapable. It's part of the world being subjected to futility. This life will always leave us with more to be desired. We will face our disappointments. There will be so many things that will constantly frustrate us about this world. And here we get to the end. And Solomon really hasn't given us a secret silver bullet that deals with vanity, at least not in the way that so many hope. Rather, he wants us to reckon with the reality of death. He wants us to come to terms with death and what it is that God requires of us. Of course, he's not removing vanity from us. He's going to conclude with vanity. But he does want to impart with true wisdom to us, which has been the aim of Solomon all throughout. He wants us to have true wisdom. Not the kind of wisdom that guarantees that life will go just peachy and all will be well in this life, nor the kind of wisdom that thinks that it has all the answers to how this world works, but the kind of wisdom that Solomon has been aiming at giving us is the kind of wisdom that knows God, that fears him, and indeed obeys all of his commandments. And so he wants us to consider the end of life and then the end of the matter. And we'll look first at the end of life. You could see in chapter 11 that Solomon was working his way up to this glorious conclusion of this book as he wanted to talk to the young men in the room. He wanted to give that kind of advice that a grandfather might give to a grandson. And despite popular opinion about Ecclesiastes, what does he do? Well, he commends joy to these young men. He says in chapter 11, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Remove vexation and put away pain from your body." Surprisingly, that command towards joy was grounded in the future judgment that was to come. Even vanity itself, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And his conclusion was not that young men should become morose and despondent, but to rejoice actually in the days that God has given. And that's vital and essential to Solomon's piety and the Christian life. And you can see then how that flows right into chapter 12 as we get to those famous words of the preacher. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, certainly this is a wise saying. For in youth comes the illusion of indestructibility. And it's in the days of youth that we know that it's easy to forget God. You may know that old adage, youth is for pleasure, age is for business, and old age for religion. Yet Solomon says the days of youth are the days to remember your Creator. Of course, there's a very real and practical consideration in that there's no guarantee of what is to come. It's better to remember him now. Devotion to the Lord is not something we can deceive ourselves in thinking that we can delay it. No, youth is the time when the seeds are planted along the streams of living water, and we will ultimately reap what we sow. But we must be very clear that the call to rejoice in youth, which was chapter 11's call, it's really no different than to remember our Creator in the days of youth. Why? Because those early smiles of God and the gifts he gives and the sweetness of his saving love are meant to actually promote joy. Every day is lost that is not spent for him in remembrance and devotion towards him. That great temptation of youth is to think that the days of youth are to be spent on empty and meaningless things, worthless things. But Solomon wants to say, don't fill yourselves with vanity now. That time will come later. Don't wait for old age to mend your life and to order it towards God, but in the days of joy, live in remembrance of your Creator. And what a blessing it is, though, that when it's a whole life that is given to the Lord, from the earliest days of youth down to the days of old age, a lifetime of service to God. That's what Solomon is commending here, and it's all he's saying this all in light of the end of life when the evil days come. There are days that will not be so joyful. You know, R.C. Sproul tells this a story of preaching at a church in, I think it was Baltimore, and he, as he was preaching, he saw this couple in the front row that he recognized, at least the man, and he was looking at him, and throughout the sermon, he was trying to remember who this man was, and so afterwards, he went up and even spoke to them, and turns out it was the great football player, Johnny Unitas, who was one of Sproul's heroes in football. And he Sproul was just amazed looking at this man because he had gotten so old. He was not what he once looked like. And as he was talking to him, Johnny Unitas said that it actually takes him 30 minutes now to get out of bed. This phenomenal world athlete could only hobble around due to the years of wear and tear on his body. And that's really the picture that Solomon wants to leave us with, to put into our minds of what's coming, that picture of old age, which for some of you may you might feel that these might be the truest words that Solomon has ever spoken, where old age is presented to be this kind of dimming of the lights that ends in death. And he uses all of these pictures and metaphors to describe it. It's rather beautiful if it wasn't so depressing. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. There's a darkness that comes with old age. There's also this weakening that occurs, verse 3. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. You know, there's a certain fragility and weakness, a trembling that comes with age. You know, those who were formerly strong and stable are now lurched over as their backs are just simply don't have the strength nor the comfort to stay upright. He uses the picture of grinders ceasing because they are few. He's using that picture actually of teeth. When old age comes, so comes the loss of teeth. There aren't the same number of grinders to get through the food. And even the eyes lose their strength as the windows are dimming, as it doesn't have the ability to see as far. So goes the health of the eye. But continuing on to verse 4, more decay, more wear, more tear, and the doors of the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. And not only does the eyesight go, but so goes the hearing. I'm sure some of you can relate. You can't hear people talk so well, but when you are sleeping and there's just a little peep or a little noise that occurs, you're up in a blink of an eye. You know, the quality of sleep fades as the body goes, so goes the spirit. What was once marked by strength is now marked by weakness. And you see this kind of trembling that not only occurs in the body, but in the spirit as well. Verse 5, they are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way. Now, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. You know, it's not always the case, but you do see as people tend to age that they grow more fearful, and they worry, they're just more fragile. Quite literally, they aren't going up on the roof like they used to. They're afraid to fall. They can't trust the stability of their legs anymore. And even uses the picture of the almond tree blossoms, which, if you know the color of the almond tree, it's gray, it's white. You know, this gray hair is adorning the head. And then what picture the grasshopper is. It drags itself along. You know, life is brought to this kind of slow crawl. You know, nothing moves as quickly as it once did. Desire fails. Life slows down. You know, it's rather common that as people age, they tend to comment on all the aches and the pains, how they're not as young as they once were. And they may even ask, why is this all happening to my body? I used to feel so vibrant and so lively, and why is my body failing and my mind slowing down? Why all the troubles and the decay in my body? Well, Solomon explains it, doesn't he? And this all takes place as man is going to his eternal home. You know, if you relate with any of this here, that's your answer to why this is happening. You are going to your eternal home. If your body is good and strong, this is what you will eventually face as things begin to break down, when the silver cord is snapped and goes on to say the golden bowl is broken. You know, our bodies aren't built to last. And they have an expiration date that all of the health advice in the world cannot solve. All the health gurus cannot provide an answer to this. We have an expiration date. We are from the dust that we've come, and to the dust we shall return. And he even says the spirit shall return to the God who gave it. And so it's a sad picture. It's actually a very sad picture. And Solomon reserves his last vanity of vanities, all his vanity, for the problems that come with old age. You know, it's certainly true that in the days of the dimming of the light, that vanity appears to win the battle, finally. As life shows itself to be but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. But even here, I think Solomon would apply that truth that he began with, that we are to remember also our creators in the day, our Creator in the days of our youth, and certainly in the days of old age is the time to remember the Creator. We don't want to forget him then either, do we? For he is the one who gave the Spirit. He is the one that took our life out of the dust, and he is the one who is calling us home. And while vanity might have the last say as we close our eyes in death, it's not given the final say. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As this body decays, as this body breaks down, our Creator will do that work of new creation as he brings life out of death and raises us as a seed imperishable. You know, when the great Puritan Richard Baxter was on his deathbed, he told his friends, I have great pain, as his body was decaying, and he went on to say, there's no use arguing against that. I care not, but I have peace, peace, I have peace. And as he was getting near to death, his family members and friends all came around him and were praying for him, and they were asking him how he was doing, and Baxter, in a way that only he could do, replied, almost well. Not well in the sense that his body was about to come to an end. It was breaking down. He would soon breathe his last, but about to be well as his spirit returned to the God who gave it. And it was in the final song that he wrote, Lord Jesus, take my spirit, I have thy love and merit. Take home thy wandering sheep, for thou hast saved it. This soul in safety keep, for thou hast bought it. You know, that's what it looks like to die in faith. We're almost well. Death is a terror, no doubt. It is the fountain of all vanity. This is the final enemy of vanity, but we are to remember our Creator, that he who created us is he who will call us home, and the wise will lay it to heart and remember that he is sovereign from the first breath to the last. You know, so much of Ecclesiastes' wisdom consists right in that fact, that we ought to live our lives backwards from this truth. That is our end destination. And so in our youth, in the days that God has given us, we are to remember that evil days are coming, that death is on its way, and it's our responsibility to remember God in all things. You know, of course, there's not one square inch that the sovereign God does not claim as his. And certainly there's not one day that doesn't belong to him, even the day of our death. And so that's Solomon's final words to us, the end of our life. That's what's coming. And so we ought to remember our Creator. We ought to live in light of that coming day. But then we're brought here to the end of the matter, which is the end of Ecclesiastes. We mentioned way back in chapter 1 and verse 1 that there are actually two voices in Ecclesiastes. You have that of the preacher and that of the narrator. And here the narrator wants to take us home with these final words of wisdom. Look as he comments upon the preacher, verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And so if we were just to take what Solomon concluded with, and with the narrator here, the narrator is saying that if we want to die well, if we know that that's our end destination, we have to first learn how to live well. That's precisely what the preacher's aim has been all along, taking all the wisdom of the things that he had learned from this world that's been given to him by the Lord, and he's arranged them into these wonderful sayings and packaged them into proverbs. And so we come here to the end of the matter, and the narrator, whoever he may be, wants to press the need for wisdom upon us. You know, this is his invitation to embrace everything that we've come to learn throughout Ecclesiastes, and he wants us to give us a sense of the true value of all of these words. And, you know, it's almost as though he's giving his altar call to wisdom at the close of the book. These words that we've read and studied over the last several months, we don't want to dismiss them, but we want to act upon them. They are not to be ignored, but to be listened to carefully. And in verses 11 through 12, we get to really what could be almost a mini doctrine of Scripture as he describes, of course, these words of wisdom found in this book. But certainly this is true of all the wisdom found in the Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. And the first summary lesson that he wants to give us about what true wisdom is that it's stimulating. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Now, goads were these pointy sticks that shepherds would use to direct the flock whatever way they wanted to go. If they wanted to provoke a reaction out of the sheep, if they wanted to drive them towards a desired destination, they would use the goads to poke and to prod. And certainly Ecclesiastes has been like a goad for us, you know, unsettling us from our prior beliefs about how the world works and getting us to this level of uncomfortability with our current understanding as we're caused to reckon with the reality of things that we just don't often want to think about, like death, the danger of living a meaningless life. Solomon's been driving us to realize that God has placed eternity into our hearts, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. And of course, that's what Scripture as a whole does in our lives. It prompts us, provokes us, challenges us, convicts us to lean not on our own understanding, but to trust in the perfect wisdom of our Creator and Savior. And wasn't Saul on the road to Damascus confronted by our Lord saying, "Saul, why do you kick against the goads?" You know, the Lord's wisdom wins every time. And so it's right as we bring our study of Ecclesiastes to an end to even ask, are we kicking against these goads? Do you think you can find satisfaction and pleasure in things that God has built in to be vanity? Are you still striving after wind, or have you been given that power to enjoy the gifts of God that He's placed right in front of you? Or has your life been spun into a web of discontentment? And so this wisdom of God is stimulating. It prompts us, it provokes us, but it also provides stability as you continue to read on. And it says, "And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." You know, Zoe and I are settling into our new home. We're, for the first time, really hanging things on the wall. We've used to always use these kind of like tape sticker type things because we didn't want to damage the walls, you know, and the different rental properties where we're in. And so, you know, of course, you got to learn where the studs are on the wall so that you can find a place of stability for whatever you're hanging. And of course, something we want to know about biblical wisdom is that it's the only wisdom that's able to support the weight of our lives, even the well-being of our lives in this world. You know, the words of the wise have stability. You can hang on to them. You can depend upon what God has revealed in the pages of Scripture. Why? Because they are given by one shepherd. You know, sooner or later, we will have to realize that we are just sheep. And all that that means for us and what we've come to know. I remember, you know, one minister saying that a sheep really only do three things. They eat, they bleat, they excrete. And we might want to add one more that the sheep do. Well, they follow the shepherd. You know, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And as we've studied through Ecclesiastes, that's something you can ask. Have you heard the shepherd's voice? As we've followed Solomon's wisdom, knowing that this wisdom found in Ecclesiastes doesn't come by the brilliance of men, but by the very word of God. This is the only place where we can find true stability, by following the one true shepherd who dispenses with his wisdom to his sheep. You know, his wisdom is the only wisdom that you can actually support your life with. It's the only wisdom that can ultimately deal with vanity. And as we come to death, we know that He has the words of eternal life, life beyond the grave. And so wisdom is stimulating, it's stable, but then thirdly, it's sufficient. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know, what a great warning that comes at the end here. You know, the narrator knows the human condition, that we are not so easily satisfied with the truth that we've heard. And we're always looking for wisdom outside of the wisdom of God. And so you see people all the time trying to improve their lives by turning to the reading of many books, self-help books, health books, money management books. There's a place for those kinds of things. But, you know, that pursuit, that drive, what does it lead to? Well, it leads to a weariness of the flesh. We will wear ourselves out looking for answers. But the Lord's words of wisdom are the only thing that can actually ultimately provide rest. His word doesn't make for weariness, but it actually revives the soul. His wisdom doesn't set us on an endless quest for knowledge, but He says to us, "Know me, and you will have all that you need for life and godliness." And so the question to ask in light of this element of wisdom is that, have you come to embrace and to even enjoy the sufficiency of God's wisdom? The wisdom that is higher than our wisdom. The wisdom that gets us to drop our striving after wind and even begin to enjoy a good meal with good company and remember that our Creator before the evil days come. And so the Lord's wisdom has a way of stimulating us, of provoking us, and putting a pebble in our shoe, as it were, and it gives us true stability, and it's sufficient for our lives. But then he wants to give us, as we come to the close, the sum of all true wisdom, wisdom in a nutshell. You know, there's this history professor who was a rather popular lecturer, and so he had many of his courses recorded, and people could listen to them online, and apparently he was so captivating that all kinds of people loved to listen to these lectures, and the way that he had grown in such popularity and desirability, when you would think some of these lectures would be quite boring, he would routinely come to the end of his lecture and simply say to his audience, those listening to him, but I must leave you right here. And that was always a good way to keep his students coming back for more. I must leave you right here. And it's really as if the narrator says that here in verse 13 through 14. I must leave you right here in our study of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, if you think of just back to what we've all covered in this great book, you know, all of the ways in which vanity is around us. There's vanity in work. There's vanity in wisdom. There's vanity in pleasure. There's vanity in injustice and vanity to be found in places of power. There's vanity in our legacy. There's vanity in our folly. There's vanity written all over this world. What is the answer to such a hopeless condition? What is the way to deal with this life that is so elusive that we can strive after it and never attain it in our own grasp? This life that is enigmatic, that doesn't make sense, that confuses us, puzzles us. What's the answer to the fact that we are here today and gone tomorrow? How do we address the hardships and the suffering of this life? What is the grand conclusion to all of it? Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, all of Christian piety and spirituality can be summed up in this. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. And what an answer it is. You know, at some point, hopefully, reading through Ecclesiastes, it's brought you to this point, but there's some point where we have to get to this moment of realization where we have to let God simply be God. You know, to let him a number however many days he decides to give us, to let him straighten that which he has made crooked. Let him tell the future from the past, and let him ordain that which is to come. You know, we do have to come to this realization of letting him take the throne. But as for us, as we understand that God is sovereign, that he is wise, what's our duty in all of this? But to fear him and keep his commandments. For he is the judge. He's the one who does the evaluating. He will bring everything out into the open. Now, to some, that would be an underwhelming conclusion. A conclusion that doesn't seem to capture everything that this book has really tried to address and bring out. But I actually think this is an incredibly freeing ending to Ecclesiastes. You know, we don't have to live with the burden of anxiety and angst over things that we simply can't control. But we can live with this in view, that God is sovereign and magnificent. He is the one who created the riddle that we call life. He knows the answers. And so we can simply just fear before him, acknowledging him to be our God and our Creator, our Redeemer and our Judge. You know, we may have our many questions and even our doubts, but ultimately, he is the one who does the questioning. And that's where folly ends and true wisdom begins. That we learn to be silenced before him, We begin to reverence him as our Lord, giving him the obedience that is his due, and it's there and only there that we might even live as we were originally created to live, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so what a simple application we are brought. Wisdom, at least in the true biblical sense, it's not far from any of us. You know, a child can plunge the depths of divine wisdom in this, fear God and keep his commandments. But the wonderful thing is that you won't go astray if you commit yourselves to this. Your life will not fade into vanity if you order your life in this way. One life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Fear God and obey his commandments. And so the wisdom of Ecclesiastes ends here. The narrator leaves us right here. But we are given this assurance of the future. There is future judgment. For some, it will be unto everlasting condemnation and judgment and God's wrath being poured out upon them for all eternity. But for those who have come to fear the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing true wisdom as revealed and offered in the Son of God. And we are given that promise that he will raise us on the last day. And everything that is done in the fear of God will not be put in vain. We have resurrection hope as Christians. And so Paul tells us we don't need to worry. All of our labors for him, all of our labors in the Lord will not be in vain. And so the end of the matter is this. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what God has given to us as our responsibility. Let us leave the rest to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wisdom that far exceeds our wisdom and even crushes our own understanding. And Lord, we do want to be a people that simply fears before you, for that is the beginning of all wisdom. Lord, we are told in your word to ask for wisdom, and so we want to ask for wisdom even now that you might put in our hearts a desire to fear you and obey your commandments. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.